If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 36. Isaiah, chapter 36. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army, and he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We will trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, it is without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it. The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.' Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, 'Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall.' But Rabshakeh said, 'Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?' Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, 'Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, "The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, "Make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat his own vine, and each one his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, "The Lord will deliver us." Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. This is probably one of my favorite accounts in all the Old Testament, this and the following chapter, because it reminds us of what's been leading up in the previous chapters. And I always think of the parallel account in 2 Kings. 2 Kings will say, after these things, Sennacherib came. And I always like that because it's almost like you're leading up to something. Or there's this sense of there's never any solid peace. There's always something on the horizon. There's always something that comes. There's always some type of burden, some type of challenge, some type of effort that's ahead that you have to put forward to. You get done with one thing, and something else comes your way. And so here, Judah, hoping to get a foothold, hoping that with King Hezekiah and hoping with Hezekiah doing the right thing in the name of the Lord that they could have some peace. No, after these things, the most mighty army on the planet comes up against you. And you can hang your head low, and you can say, how am I ever going to deal with this challenge? How am I ever going to deal with this effort? How am I ever going to blossom and flourish and increase and hope to move forward and hope to finally have peace? Or you can stand on the promises of God, and you can rest in the sovereignty of God, and you can rest in the delight and the joy and in the grace of God, and say, I don't wrestle against flesh and blood. I don't wrestle against armies, for all the challenges that come up against me that are of real note, that are of real threat, are spiritual forces, forces of evil in the heavenly places. And when an army comes, or an enemy comes, or an antagonist comes, or a mocker comes, or a challenge comes, or a setback comes, I want to stand with my God, and I want to trust in Him. And so even here, there's this element of trust. Assyria comes and fulfills what Isaiah had been preaching. Isaiah had been saying that Assyria was going to come as judgment on the land, and here's Assyria coming as judgment on the land. And then Isaiah says that despite that, Assyria will be destroyed. And so now comes the time to remember these words of God and say, are we going to listen to that? Or are we going to be tempted and drawn away by the scoffing, mocking, tempting words of Rabshakeh and Sennacherib? When an enemy comes up against a Christian, they always come with similar attacks. They always come with a mocking, with a scheming, with a jab at the weak elements, with a jab at insecurities. And enemies and their taunts are always the same. When I think of this scene here, think of it almost as something like the Monty Python French scene, only in reverse. I shall taunt you a second time. You have the leader of a mighty army now coming up to the walls and taunting. He's taunting and he's mocking and he's testing and he's jabbing and he's tearing. And he's saying, we are the proof of reality here. And your God is but a distant figment. And your God is not here. You can't see him. You can't hear him the way you can see and hear us. And so what are you going to do about it? And Satan's attacks often follow the same similar pattern. There are these ways in which he tries. They're always predictable and they're always repetitive. And they often taunt the same way. His agents always work similarly. To doubt our salvation is one, or to doubt God's care being the other. In other words, Satan comes and throws a fiery dart that says, look, you're not protected, you're not saved. Your sin is too great for God to love you. And that's a terrible lie that an enemy often provokes and jabs us with. Or there'll be God's care is too distant, or God's not here, or God's not here to provide. How are you going to get happiness? How are you going to get pleasure? How are you going to enjoy life if you believe in God? And so the temptation comes to the flesh, and the temptation comes to the physical things. Both elements are present here. Rabshakeh provokes doubt and fear concerning God's provision. Captain of the host, Rabshakeh. He's captain of the army there. He's the leader. He's the one with the high rank. He's the mouthpiece of the king, as it were. And he comes as the representative of Assyria to speak. His image and presentation are convincing. Anytime there's a siege, you start to wonder how long you'll last. Anytime there's a threat that's so tangible, you start to wonder if you can hold out. Not to mention the fact that they had torn up the land, they had invaded other cities, they had taken the spoils, and now they come to Jerusalem, the holy city of God. And what is Jerusalem going to do? What's its king going to do? Where will it rest and where will it lean? And the taunt comes to the first physical provision of Israel, Egypt. Egypt will not protect you. Egypt's not here. Egypt, as a matter of fact, is like a reed that if you lean on it, it'll pierce your hand. You think it's going to hold you up, but it actually will hurt you and destroy you. But we're here. We're right in front of you. What are you going to do? There's doubt concerning provision. There's doubt concerning protection. There's doubt concerning what will come. If your alternative is Egypt or Assyria, he's saying, who's going to hurt you more? You give in to us. We might be more kindly to you. But Egypt might take you over anyway. Why are you resting in that old ally which you don't trust in? Oh, now you're saying you're going to trust in God. What will God really do for you? Is he really worth dying for? Is he really worth laying down your life for? Is he really worth all this? The taunt comes, the temptation comes. And those taunts and those temptations come to us in some form or another every day. We hear from either antagonistic people, from enemies, from media sources, from books, from teachers, from professors, from all kinds of enemies and rabshakehs who rise up to make us think that God's provision either isn't there, or just isn't trustworthy, or just isn't enough. The temptation comes to any Christian who's new in the faith, or the temptation comes to any Christian who's mature in the faith. Do you think you've missed opportunity by staying faithful to your God? Do you think you've missed out on things in life that you could have experienced otherwise? And the thought always goes through and crosses the mind, well, why am I being so faithful? Why am I adhering to this? Even from the mundane, couldn't I be spending a Sunday morning doing something else, to the complex, shouldn't I be spending my life doing something else? The thought always occurs, is there something that perhaps you have not seen that you're trusting in, and that's what you're making your life into? Versus the seen army. Because, you know, Rabshakeh could stand there and he could say, here I am, you can see me. But your God, you cannot. And so the provocation of doubt and fear is always there in temptation for Satan's attacks. And he uses the enemies of God throughout history to do the same thing. Another thing he does is they provide so-called reasons and evidence to doubt God's reality and care. And so the enemies of God, the taunters, will often raise up things that seem like evidence against God. Seem like ways for a person to doubt God. What do you have as proof? The Word of God. The Word of God is the strongest and hardest evidence for the power and presence and reality of God. He's given it to us. It's his divine revelation. And I think it's noteworthy that in verse 5, when he speaks of Hezekiah, he says, do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? So we're provoked to doubt the Word of God. Do you think that mere words are going to protect and save you? When it's the Word of God, absolutely true. They will protect and they will save. But the temptation and the taunt is always there. Look, I have tangible evidence. Here. So you could fear and doubt. And then in verse 18, you even have him saying, beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying the Lord will deliver us. And then he brings up all the other nations. Look, they trusted in their God. And their God did nothing for them. Time after time we invaded. Time after time we came in. Time after time we took over. Look at the evidence for the fact that spiritual power was lacking there. And you can apply that to yourself too. He'll say, look at the evidence for how we have taken the other cities of Judah. And you can apply that to here too. And so evidence is often given to cause us to doubt or to cause us to worry. Antagonists always put Christianity in the same category as other religions. Well, look at those other religions and look at what they say and look at how the people trust in them, and aren't you in the same category, and don't you fit into the same box? But we have to remember that Christianity is not a religion the way the other religions are. Christianity is reality, is revelation, is relationship. Christianity is a much more powerful and true thing. For the other gods of the nations are idols. They see not, they hear not, they taste not, they touch not. But our God lives, and our God is true, and our God is real. For we know he lives in our heart, and he's the only God who's given us grace and protection, and the only God who's given us the revelation of his word for us to trust in. And sometimes we have to remember that despite so-called scientific evidence or so-called evidences against God. Many times those things are straw man arguments. Many times the evidence is not based on real fact or real discovery or real observation or real tangible aspects. Many times it comes down to philosophy or theory that is placed as evidence, and we have to be very discerning and very careful of what is thrown in our face to cause us to doubt the Word of God or to cause us to doubt the authority of God. Sometimes we have to, even despite our senses, wonder if we will trust God. Are we aware of the tactics? Are we aware of the doubt? Are we aware of how it pervades and how it's often so subtle in the commercial, in the movie, in the marketing offer? Who is the answer? Many times, everything we're bombarded with is trying to persuade us that something should be our God besides our Lord, that something should take the place of our life and our goal and our focus besides our Lord. And we have to be very discerning that these can be taunts and these can be the same type of doubts that come into our mind as Rabshakeh. And the Lord warns us of this, and the Lord reminds us of his truth and of his love and of his grace. And then we examine another tactic that comes up against the people of God. In verse 16, we see a very tempting offer. We see that the army, the representative of Assyria, now says, "Make peace with me and come out to me. Then each of you will eat his own vine and each of his own fig tree, and each one you will drink the water of his own cistern." These are words that God offers for his eternal aspect. These are words of comfort that God gives to his people of what he is going to offer. Now here comes the scoffer, the mocker, the taunter, the fake, the phony, to say, "Look, I can give you these things. Assyria is the great nation. We can provide for you." I'm not one who really likes to often quote Bob Jones, but some of his quotes stick with me, and this is one of his quotes. "Do not sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the immediate." And the thought occurs to me of Matthew chapter 4, where the Lord Jesus is tempted and the devil takes him up unto a high mountain and shows him all the empires of the earth and says, "Bow down to me and all this can be yours." And so here Assyria does the same. "Bow down to me, let us in, let us take over, let us conquer, let us have you, let us own you, and all these material blessings can be yours." And the enemy will often do that. The taunter will often do that. He'll provide promises of earthly comfort to entice unfaithfulness. And the question comes, how far are we really willing to go to honor our Lord? Loss of family, loss of friends, loss of opportunity, loss of business, loss of status, loss of comfort. What is the trade-off for unfaithfulness? What do we get if we're unfaithful? Sometimes we'll get a temporary material thing. Sometimes we'll get some type of comfort, we'll get some type of friendship, we'll get some type of deal. Sometimes we'll be pulled away. The most clear, most vibrant example that seems to come up over and over for men and women, guys of all ages, is relationships. When we want a relationship, it's very easy to be pulled by what comes with that. Nobody wants to be alone. Nobody wants to feel alone. Everybody wants to be in some sort of relationship. And many times the temptation comes to settle for someone whose faith is not very strong, to settle for someone who may not lead you in the way of God or of righteousness, to settle for someone who may not even profess faith, to settle for someone who, you know, for better or for worse, really just doesn't care. But they're an interesting person. They're funny. They like things. They're easy to talk to. And that pull of temporariness can be very alluring. But ultimately, the end It will be a distance from relationship with God when you go down that road. That's just one example. It's understandable. You can sympathize. But according to the Word of God, it's still wrong. And so this temptation is understandable. You can sympathize. How vivid of an image for Rav Shugat to say, look, if you don't let us in, eventually you're going to be eating and drinking your own waste. How vivid of an image is that? Very easy to cave in to earthly comfort when you're faced with hardship. But the question for the Christian always has to be, when things like this occur, whose presentation is the most true and trustworthy? Now consider, who is presenting this offer to you? Assyria. Rab Shakeh. The army just trampled your country. The army's trampled other countries. Can you really trust them? Does he believe in your God? Does he understand what love and grace is? Does he understand what equality is? Does he understand these things? Or are you going to believe Hezekiah? Are you going to believe Sennacherib? Or are you going to believe Isaiah? Whose word carries with it more weight? And whose word looks better or actually is better? Society's word or God's word sometimes, and you have to discern these things. Every time I put together a sermon and I try to think of illustrations, I am always amazed at how Bayonne provides an unlimited amount of illustrations. It's just a bastion of bad examples, you know? It really is. And I often, when I was thinking about the sources of trustworthiness, I think of the people either in my family or people my family is acquainted with who come with authority to declare things, and then you ask them their sources. I have certain relatives who were convinced that their beauticians knew more about medical advice than their doctors and would take pills when they felt like it because the beautician said so, or would take half the amount of medication because the beautician knew better. I've even heard declarations that doctors only want to kill you. I mean, this is the type of, from political advice, my grandfather was convinced that no matter where or what expert said anything, the guy on Andrew Street really knew what was going on in politics. And no matter what, he was right. And so we have to ask ourselves, how do these people get their authority? Does Rav Shakeh know the mind of God? Does he know the power of God? Do your antagonists and your tempters and your mockers and your scoffers have an eternal view and know all? When people declare about what's going to happen in the future, and you have a lot of people who do that, you have to ask yourself, they don't know what's going on right now in the fourth aisle in Wegmans, but they know what's going to happen in 50 years? Nobody knows what's going to happen in 50 years. And we have to question the authority much of the time. Beware. Who do you know and who do you trust? Trust in God and his eternal word. For the Lord Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen. I always feel bad for Doubting Thomas because he gets such a reputation now. For 2,000 years, he's Doubting Thomas. And I think in heaven he goes, oh, you know, I got to Doubting Thomas. But when he finally does see, he doesn't even have to touch. He says, yeah, my Lord and my God. And the Lord Jesus, blessed are those who have not seen. We have a grasp of the fact that grace has saved us and given us salvation. And that grasp, that great gift, that great joy, that great peace, that great confidence, that great love, that blessing on those who know who their Heavenly Father is, who know the trustworthiness of their Lord and the source. Blessed are those who love the Lord. For the person who clings to this life shall lose it. But the person who is willing to give it up and loves the Lord shall have eternal life. He'll find it. It's a wonderful thing. And faith in the temporary, which is seen, when up against the eternal unseen, but known, the eternal unseen, the things that do not pass away, the things that are known and are sure and are forever, we must hold to those. And through this passage, through the end, through the narrative of it, through the taunting of it, we have to come to the same conclusion that Hezekiah eventually comes to, or eventually makes plain, that God remains the only true object of faith. When God is the creator, when God is the source of all knowledge, of all truth, of all creativity, of all personality, of everything, we have to remember that things make sense when we see them in the light and of trust in him. When we see that and know what he's told us, that he's in control of all things, we have to remember that our faith in him is tantamount, is paramount. When doubts arise, it's helpful to examine the alternative. Just as you examine the authority of the taunter and of the mocker and of the antagonist, so you have to examine what their alternative actually brings and actually gets. When someone or something challenges your faith, think of it as a healthy exercise. Explore their foundation. Explore their reason. Ask questions. Dig. If evolution catches you and throws you off, read Darwin's writings. Then read his contemporary antagonists. Then read certain elements of who propose it today. Dig and explore. See where they're coming from. If some argument throws you off of trust in God, dig. Discern it. And see how hard it is. And see how strong its foundation is. Will it change in 100 years? Will it change in 20 years? We have to examine the alternative. So the taunts of Assyria must be examined. Will Assyria last? God's already said it won't. God's already said some other nation's going to take Assyria. God's already said, I'm going to see that they end. And so the question comes, do I honor my Lord? When there are lies about the Bible, those lies are often veiled in some type of misunderstanding of the Bible, misunderstanding of truth. I can't tell you how many times people like to use the ceremonial law as an example that Christianity is inconsistent. When we speak of something from a moral aspect, people will often shoot back at me, yeah, but God also says you can't eat shrimp. Well, you've completely misunderstood the entire Old Testament, okay? Sit down, let's explore, let's examine, okay? Don't take something that you have little knowledge about and then apply it to everything. And many times they do that. This is what Rav Shekhar is doing here. He knows a little bit about their faith, and he's wrongly applying it everywhere. The question of how can God allow evil or natural disasters? Difficult question, hard question to discern. But how can you even define evil without an understanding of God? It all comes back to a questioning and a digging and a going to the root of an issue. When we know God's promises and we know what he values, that helps in decision making, and that helps in the peace to move forward in life with a confidence and a trust and a contentment. God, as the true object of faith, when we study and know him, these mere words become more than mere words. These words become words of life. These words become a sword that's sharper than any other. These words become a wall, a bulwark, a foundation. These words become a stronghold. These words become a way of life and of truth and of love and of peace. And when God is the true object of faith and those words are the true object of faith, we know what will honor our Lord. And in trust and in faith and in rest on him. The antagonist will let you down every time. But my Lord will not. And when the antagonist offers me some material temptation, I know that my Lord has even better things in store. I know that my Lord has given me himself. He's given that to me. He's given me forgiveness and rest and salvation and love. He's given that. I know that. I'm going to firmly plant my tongue in my cheek and say Valentine's Day is coming up. Pagan made-up holiday just for money. You think about that aspect from your wife or husband. Do they really have to give you something on Valentine's Day? Isn't their word, isn't their presence, isn't just saying I love you enough? I mean, really, do we have to prove ourselves with this? for Valentine's Day? I think we have to apply the presence and power of God sometimes in a different way than we apply it to people. God's relationship to us is often different than our relationship to others. But here we have a promise from God, a power and a presence from God, which tells us that we have all things in Him. It's material gifts versus words of eternal life and eternal truth. And those words and that presence and that faith, that shield of faith, extinguishes all the flaming darts of the wicked. You'll find that in Ephesians chapter 6. Christ, the living Word of God. Christ, the Son of God who takes away sins. Christ, who has you and from and no one can pluck you out of His hand. Christ, who is in you and is with you and works through you. Christ, your comfort. Christ, your rest. Christ, who can stand in front of the devil himself and say, "It is written," and put all the antagonism to rest. And so we can quench the darts with faith in that Lord Jesus, with faith in that loving Christ, with faith and trust in Him, with that love and grace of God. That is your best defense, because they are of Him, of you, and they are eternal and divine. That shield of faith is not your own creation, but is the creation of God. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. You will face Rabshakehs, you will face Sennacheribs, you will face these people in some aspect every day. They will tear at you, they will weaken you, but God is bigger than that mighty army. God is bigger than all the challenges and troubles that we'll face. God is bigger than all the fears and all the insecurities and all the things. His words are more trustworthy. His provision is more secure. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. It's a gift by grace. We love Him, we rest in Him, we glorify Him. Hallelujah, praise His name for His deliverance, His love, His salvation, His presence, and His gospel. Let's pray. Lord, when mighty armies come up against us, and we are torn by mockers and scoffers, may we look to Your mere words. And may those mere words become strong and powerful words. May those things be our foundation that we rest on. May You be our shield of faith. May You be our comfort and our joy. May You be our life and our light. May You be our peace, and may Your love and Your gift and Your presence be known so abundantly among us that nothing will faze us, because Your power is in us and through us. Thank You that we didn't have to do anything for that. Thank You that we didn't have to work or strive for that. Thank You that You love us and provide for us in this way no matter what. And we pray that You'd give us a greater confidence and peace in that gift, a greater confidence and peace in that presence, and that we would be faithful to You no matter what. We thank You for this testimony. We thank You for this chapter, and we thank You for a discernment of how the attacks will come. May Your power overcome all that. For greater are You who are in us than He who is in the world. Thank You for that glorious gift. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.